Alleluia. He is risen. You're very well trained. Well done. Today we celebrate the most significant day of the year in the Christian calendar, Easter Sunday, the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. The message of Easter is not that it's a convenient constellation that requires the exchange of chocolate confectionery, although that's very pleasant. Nor is the message of Easter that there is an empty tomb. The message of Easter is that there is a risen Lord. In the full creed that we say in the Anglican Church, we profess our faith and we say, we believe that on the third day, he, Jesus, rose again in accordance with the scriptures. The fact of the resurrection is the very heart, the essence of the Christian faith. Without it, we're hopeless. In fact, if it's not true, then all this that we're doing now is pointless. This is a point that the Apostle Paul made to the church in Corinth in the first century. He wrote this. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied, says the Apostle Paul. If we claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, then you must believe that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and died, and that God raised him to life. If you're an Anglican, then you will assent to the 39 Articles of Religion, which is part of the DNA of the Anglican Church, part of our sort of founding constitution. Article 2 declares in rather quaint old-fashioned language that the Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead and buried, to reconcile his Father to us. And then Article 4 declares that Christ did truly rise again from death and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven and there sitteth until he returned to judge all men at the last day. By his resurrection, Jesus defeated death and so gives us hope of a life that continues in a new bodily form after our physical death, and a life that is reconciled with God the Father, so that we become children of God, adopted into God's family. It's not so much life after death as life after life. Physical death is our final frontier. In these our physical bodies. And it's the logical and chronological consequence of sin and signifies in many ways our ultimate independence from God. According to the Bible, anything that keeps us from depending on God is sin. So at its heart, sin is more about a state of being separated from God, rather than doing specifically bad things. And if sin is not about being dependent upon and trusting God, then it follows that we can do this in any number of different ways. Some people can be explicitly bad and do terribly bad things, but others can be good people but still be as sinful. After all, that's how Jesus described the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. They were good people, but they were sinful. Their religion and their rules and their regulations, despite their best intentions, were actually separating them from God. And so every death confirms our true state of being when we live apart from relationship with God. It confirms that to live apart from God, who is the source of life, ultimately leads to non-life, to death. However, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an equally real event. It demonstrates that the barrier that used to exist between life and death has been abolished, and it confirms that Jesus was telling the truth about himself. For example, remember that a few chapters earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus had said to his disciples, "I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." And he also said, "I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." The resurrection reveals Jesus' true identity, that he really was from God. Paul, in the opening to his letter to the church in Rome, declares the gospel concerning his Son, God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection proves that Jesus did speak and act with an absolute authority that came only from God. He acted in exactly the way that you would expect a faithful son to act. And because he did, we call Jesus, as Paul does, Son of God and Lord. The resurrection doesn't make Jesus something that he wasn't before. Rather, it affirms and vindicates his teaching and his ministry. It makes public what was previously hidden. Prior to his death, Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom: release of the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, the oppressed going free, the year of the Lord's favor. But after the resurrection, that liberation is not only proclaimed, but it's been achieved because Jesus Christ has become Lord of all. There's a fantastic passage in Paul's letter to the Colossians where Paul talks about what has been achieved through the cross and the resurrection. And Paul says this: "The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." He goes on to say that once we were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior, but now he, God, has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death to present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We live 2,000 years after these events and after the story that Stephen read for us, a fantastic narrative of that first Easter Sunday. And what I have just declared to you is not something that Mary Magdalene, who is the key character in this story, understood at the time. So let's just reflect for a few moments on what was going on for her in her interaction with Jesus and the others in that story. What we find in the story, or at least Jesus finds Mary, and she is utterly lost. And he gives her new direction and purpose. If you're feeling perhaps a little lost or confused this morning, Jesus has found you. He wants to give you fresh purpose. If you're feeling pretty okay, then he wants you to help those in your lives who are lost and confused. give them direction. But back to Mary. Mary was lost. Not physically, she knew where she was. She was in the tomb, the graveyard. But she was lost and spent emotionally. We don't know much about her from the New Testament. There's a common notion that she was a prostitute, but there's no evidence for that in the Bible. We do know that she had 7 demons cast out of her by Jesus, and that she then followed Jesus. But now, Jesus was dead. While many of the disciples had deserted and denied Jesus, Mary and the other women were there at the cross. They were also there observing the body being put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the man who had saved Mary, who had turned her life around, was really and truly dead. She had seen him breathe his last. Mary's new world of hope and joy and fellowship and love had come crashing down around her. The unthinkable had happened. Jesus had been arrested, humiliated, falsely accused, mocked, abused, and crucified. If she had anything keeping her going, it seems to be the mission she had taken on to anoint Jesus' body with spices, to pay her last respects. This was a ceremonial custom that she hadn't been able to finish on Good Friday, and couldn't continue on the following day because that was the Sabbath and it would have been regarded as work, and so she had to wait. So first thing on the morning after the Sabbath, as the text says, while it was still dark, Mary woke up to finish the job. Bishop Sarah, the Bishop of London, in her Easter message this year, highlights how often God's activity takes place in darkness. She notes that whilst the scriptures have much to say about God bringing light into the world, and our Easter liturgies beautifully and joyfully celebrate the clarity and truth which light brings, nevertheless, the resurrection happened in darkness. You may recall other events in the Bible that happened in darkness. God made a covenant with Abraham in the dark. It's in the dark that Jacob wrestles with God and receives a blessing. It's at night that Rahab negotiates safety for her family and comes into the genealogy of Jesus. It's in darkness that the Israelites escape from Egypt in the Exodus. And it's in deep darkness that God spoke the Ten Commandments. We often shun darkness, but darkness is often the place and space of encounter with God. Now, Mary is far too emotionally distraught to be having such thoughts. There is a very pressing problem in front of her, for when she gets to the tomb, the stone has been rolled away and the body has gone. And now Mary's purpose changes. Her mission has been to put spices on the body, but now her mission is to tell the disciples that something is wrong, terribly wrong. The text tells us that she runs to find them. And then when she does this, she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And on Mary's shocking news, Peter and John run to the tomb to investigate. They find out that it's true, the body is gone, but weirdly the grave clothes are all wrapped up and still there, which isn't what you would expect if someone had stolen the body or moved it. And John, who is recounting the story, tells us that not only did he beat Peter to the tomb, he also beat Peter to the belief that Jesus rose again from the dead. But John is also willing to admit that he still didn't really understand from the scriptures all that Jesus had accomplished. And so Mary follows Peter and John back to the tomb. We have to assume she lagged some way behind, since Peter and John were racing each other and she'd had to run to get them in the first place. So we don't exactly know when she arrived. When she did, were Peter and John still there? Probably not, because they're not mentioned again. Now here, Mary is lost again. It seems she's alone in the garden, wondering what to do next. She's distraught. She's weeping. If you read the text carefully, you'll note that it's mentioned four times that Mary is weeping or crying. The emphasis suggests that she must have been overcome with grief and crying pretty hard. But then, she's not alone, at least not physically alone, because she looks into the tomb and she sees two people in white, described as angels in white. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Now, maybe they're asking so rhetorically, like, "Hey, Jesus is alive. What's the problem? Why are you crying?" But perhaps more likely they recognize that she was so overcome with grief and emotions that there was really nothing to say except, "Why are you weeping?" When someone is overcome emotionally, grief-stricken, there's nothing you can say to help. The best thing is simply to offer comfort, understanding, and presence. And notice how Mary responds. This is the second time that she's conveying her understanding of the situation. With the disciples, she says, "They have taken the Lord and we don't know." But here, talking to the angels, she phrases it rather differently. She doesn't know who these two guys are, but she knows they're not disciples. Maybe they're bystanders. Maybe they're the grave robbers. Whoever they are, Mary doesn't include them in the "we." In her response, she doesn't refer to Jesus as "our Lord" or even "the Lord," but "my Lord." They've taken my Lord away. She doesn't know if these two men she's talking to understand who Jesus is. They might not be on her side. She's not talking to people who are with her. They're there, but in reality, she's on her own. And then Mary encounters the final person at the grave. She turns and sees a man whom she assumes to be the gardener. And he also asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And again, Mary repeats what she thinks to be the situation, but again, the wording shifts. Now it's not "they have taken," but it's "Sir, if you have carried him away." Mary thinks she could be talking to the person who had moved Jesus' body. Now, of course, the text says that she thinks he's a gardener and not a grave robber, but he could be the man who's been causing her so much distress, and she's very direct. Have you ever been in a shocking situation where the adrenaline just kicks in and you lose all sense of fear and caution and you just do what needs to be done? You know, that's the zone that Mary is in. "Sir," she says, "if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Mary is so focused that she is not only talking to the man who she thinks may have taken Jesus' body, she thinks, A, that he's going to tell her where the body is, and B, she thinks that she's going to single-handedly manhandle this body back into the tomb. It's not, "Sir, where is he? I'll go and get the disciples to help me," or, "Sir, where is he? These two strangers here will help me bring the body back." No, it's, "I will get him." It seems that Mary is convinced that she is all by herself. She is on her own. She's completely lost and alone. Except, of course, we know the end of the story and the great and beautiful truth of this moment, and she is about to realize it too. Jesus says one word. He says, "Mary," her name. And she knows who he is and what that means, and all of her fear and worry and weeping is answered. Her eyes are opened and she sees who it is, who is really in front of her. She was in such a headspace, she was prepared to go and haul a dead body, and in an instant she knows that the man who saved her isn't dead. He wasn't defeated, he's alive. And he's there with her, speaking, calling her name. And she calls out, Rabboni, which means my teacher, and she clings to him. She holds on tightly, and Jesus has to tell her to stop because he still has work to do. Mary was lost and she felt absolutely alone. But in that moment of absolute distress and loneliness, the answer to her problem was standing right in front of her. He was there with her in that garden. He is with her, calling her name. And even though Mary had given herself all sorts of goals and tasks and things to do, when Jesus speaks to her, everything changes. Mary had woken up that morning thinking she was supposed to put spices on a dead body. Then she thought she was supposed to go and get the disciples. Then she thought she was supposed to single-handedly manhandle that body back to the tomb. But there was no dead body. Jesus was alive. And then Jesus reveals himself to Mary. And he gives her an even more important job to do, to tell the Easter message. Jesus tells Mary not to cling to him, but to go to my brothers and tell them. Jesus is saying that something significant has changed. In John's gospel account, there's been a distinction between Jesus' disciples and Jesus' brothers, his family. Jesus had family members who are designated as brothers in other places in John's account. But here Jesus is clearly talking about his disciples. And Mary understands that because she goes to tell the disciples. But note that Jesus now refers to them as his brothers. And he doubles down on that with his statement, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus had told us, John had told us that he believed that Jesus came back to life when he saw the grave clothes, but he didn't understand from the scriptures what that really meant and the significance of it. And that is what Mary is about to tell the disciples. Before his death, Jesus had spoken with the disciples and said, you're my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants any longer, he says, because the servant doesn't know what the master is doing. I've called you friends because I've made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. After his death and resurrection, Jesus' followers are not just friends, they are his brothers and sisters. Because Jesus died and rose again, we no longer worship a God who is distant and separate. We worship a God who holds us close and calls us children. We can speak to him as Lord and God and Savior, but also as Abba, Father, Daddy. Jesus tells this amazing truth to Mary Magdalene and trusts her to share it with the disciples. She runs to the disciples and she says, I have seen the Lord. The resurrection is declared. The message of Easter is not an empty tomb, but a risen Lord. Jesus' message is that he is ascending to the Father. And so now all of his followers, you and me, have a new relationship with God. Maybe you're feeling emotionally lost today. Maybe you're facing something where you feel absolutely alone. Maybe you're dealing with something that you think no one can really understand. Well, this morning, in this place, Jesus knows. Jesus is calling your name. He wants you to know that no matter how alone you feel, how much you think you're on your own, he sees you. He's near you. He is with you. He is alive. Maybe in some sense you're weeping inside today. Jesus is here to comfort you in your struggles. You're not alone. Jesus is with you. Or maybe you're searching for purpose this morning. Perhaps you can relate to how Mary was feeling as she searched around that tomb. Whom are you seeking? Are you willing to hear from Jesus about what he has for you next? Are you willing to put yourself in a place where you hear Jesus call your name to change your life, to give you a new direction? Or maybe you don't know Jesus this morning. Maybe you've never properly met him. Well, he wants to introduce himself to you, to give you a new focus and a new purpose and a new life in him. And if that's the case, talk to the person you've come with, or talk to one of us on the staff after the service. And if you have been found by God, who do you need to seek and find in your own life who needs to hear this message? So in conclusion, in the darkness of that first Easter morning, Mary discovered that she was in a place of encounter with God. And I'm just going to read a poem that beautifully summarizes our Bible reading this morning. He blesses every love which weeps and grieves, and now he blesses hers who stood and wept and would not be consoled, or leave her love's last touching place, but watched as low light crept up from the east. A sound behind her stirs, a scatter of bright birdsong through the air. She turns, but cannot focus through her tears or recognize the gardener standing there. She hardly hears his gentle question, "Why? Why are you weeping?" Or sees the play of light that brightens as she chokes out her reply, "They took my love away, my day is night." And then she hears her name, she hears love say, the word that turns her night and ours to day. Amen.